The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. This can be found on page 2. That's Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Well, thank you very much, Sonia, for that reading. It would be very helpful to me if you could keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be looking at that a little later. There's also on the back of your notices a sort of brief outline of where we're going tonight. That also might be helpful, and you can scribble down some notes if you want to. Now, people who have been Christians for some time are sometimes advised that if they want to feel how strange it feels to come into a building like this and sing strange songs and all that side of things, they want to feel how sort of strange that is for the outsider, that they should go along to a betting shop. And if you've never been in a betting shop before, that's one way to sort of experience what it feels to be an outsider, to be not quite sure what's going on all the time. Unfortunately, the advice doesn't go on to say who's going to win the 2:30 at Sandown Park. But never mind. Anyway, let me try and recreate now some of that betting shop atmosphere. And those of us who are regular here can sort of empathise, can sort of feel that feeling of slight awkwardness and empathise with some of you who are new and might be feeling that way. So I'm going to start by offering you a betting proposition. This is how it goes. It comes from Blaise Pascal, a terribly clever Frenchman from the 17th century. Pascal proposed a wager, and it went something like this. Suppose God exists. Okay, suppose God exists. If you wager for God and believe in him, then you'll receive an infinite reward in heaven. Now, unless you think it utterly impossible that God exists, he argues, then it makes sense to wager for him. You know, with that sort of reward in front of you, it makes sense to wager for him. Well, here's a slightly different wager. Again, suppose God exists. But now suppose you do not wager for God. If you do not wager for God and you instead ignore him, then you will receive an infinite punishment in hell. Again, with that sort of threat in front of you, unless you think it's utterly impossible that God exists, then it makes sense to wager for him. Now, some people think that's terribly clever. But if you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian here tonight, I don't suppose you're thinking now something like this. I don't suppose you're thinking, well, you know, I never thought of it like that. I think I will wager for God. I mean, great if you did. You know, we could pack up right now and have an early night. But I don't suppose you're persuaded by that. But why not? Well, I guess we tend to treat that the idea of huge rewards in heaven or terrible judgments in hell as effectively impossible. As effectively impossible, as something too unlikely to matter. Something, you know, we say that is zero probability. That is not going to happen. I guess we put them in the same category as other events we also treat as too unlikely to matter. I don't know, such as suddenly discovering that you're next in the line for the throne, or perhaps the possibility of being hit by an asteroid on the way home tonight, or being swallowed by the office photocopier at work tomorrow. Though I have to say, my own experience with photocopiers suggests that's far from unlikely. Well, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to challenge the suggestion that facing the terrible judgment of God is too unlikely to matter. Rather, the aim of these talks is to see from what God says about himself in the Bible, these things, the rightness and the justice, but most of all, the certainty with which he will punish sin, with which he will punish our rebellion against him. Now, if you were at one of the dinner talks last week or were here last Sunday, you may be already being start to see just how much hinges on this. You see, unless it's true, unless what we're trying to establish is true, unless it's true that God must punish sin, then actually there was no need, was there, for Jesus to die and take that punishment in our place. And if there was no need for that, well, then does it really matter whether I trust Jesus or not? You see, it's only once we've grasped why God must punish sin that we can rightly respond to him. And we're going to look at 5 biblical arguments over the next 4 weeks that God must punish sin. The first 2 tonight and the rest over coming weeks. And I put a summary of the first argument at the top of your handout. It's very straightforward, and it goes like this. God will certainly punish your sin. He will certainly punish your sin with death because he promised to, right back when he established the world in which we live. And you can see that promise for yourself here in verses 16 and 17 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 of Genesis. Let me read that to you. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Now, I guess if you're not familiar with the book of Genesis, and this is all quite new to you, you might find the claim here difficult to take seriously. You might be thinking something along the lines of, well, of all the books in the Bible, surely Genesis is the one that the modern mind simply cannot take seriously, that we must sort of dismiss as irrelevant and untrue. And I guess if you read the book of Genesis the wrong way, if for example you read it as a modern textbook on cosmology, then it would indeed be difficult to take seriously. But that's true of all sorts of reading, isn't it? It's just common sense that you need to sort of read things on their own terms if they're going to make sense to you. So if you read a book on wood carving, for example, as a cookery book, that would also run you into difficulty. and I should think some terrible indigestion. Because read on its own terms, Genesis makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense as a beautifully, magnificently crafted and concise account of the sort of foundational relationships right at the heart of the universe we live in. And in particular, we should say this, in particular it sets up a profoundly important distinction upon which all sorts of other things hang. It sets up a distinction between the Creator on the one hand and his creation on the other. And if we wanted to sum up that relationship in one word, it would be this. It would be dependency. Dependency. You see, the Creator, on the one hand, depends on no one and nothing. Everything else, including us, depends exclusively on him. And that's something that the writer of Genesis has established very clearly in the first chapter of the book, and it's something we see here in chapter 2. Notice how God takes a completely barren setting, a barren setting, and fills it with abundant life. Only the Creator can do that. Only he can take dry, dusty ground, form a man, and breathe life into him. He is the one who provides the water needed for life. You know, from the springs and great rivers, there's lots of references to the water needed for life in this chapter. He is the one who plants a garden for the man, verse 9, pleasant to the sight and good for food. You see the way the dependency works. The man is entirely dependent on everything for his Creator. But the other important thing to note is that this is far from someone being sort of generous at a distance. It's not like a wealthy benefactor sort of occasionally sending a large check to one of his proteges. We're not having an absentee landlord described to us here. More significantly, this is not a sort of transcendent deity beyond our reach, beyond our understanding, beyond our grasp. Now, on the contrary, this is, we're told, the Lord God. He is the Lord who forms close relations with his people. The imagery here, especially all those precious metals and gems from verses 10 to 14, which you might think were rather odd, the imagery here is picked up later in the Bible in the design of the temple and the tabernacle, which were places, of course, representing the intimate presence of God in the midst of his people. So that when in verse 15 we read of the Lord God placing the man in the garden to work it and take care of it, we know that this is no burden for the man. With the Lord of life intimately present, this is, to use Jesus' expression, life in all its fullness. Life in all its fullness. And there is only one rule, verse 16. You may surely eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now I'm going to say that, of course, is an entirely appropriate rule. It's an entirely appropriate rule, given that the distinction we've already seen here between the Creator on the one hand and his creation on the other. Now that phrase there, the knowledge of good and evil, it's rather an enigmatic phrase, isn't it? But it would seem to be a wisdom to know good and evil that is autonomous and independent of anyone else. We'll see that that's confirmed by what happens next and from the way that the phrase is used elsewhere in these chapters and later in the Bible. It's something that's appropriate for the Creator. It's off limits for everyone else. Only the Creator has the divine right to decide what is good in his creation. But what we really want to know is whether this threat, this promise to do this that God makes in verses 16 and 17. We want to know whether it's credible. Now, you and I issue threats all the time, don't we? Some credible and some not. I too often rather hastily issue threats in difficult situations that I immediately regret. Now, what do I mean by difficult? Well, partial differential equations, they're quite difficult, I seem to remember. Getting a Lego robot to land on Mars, that seems to be quite difficult. But nothing like as difficult, I can tell you, as getting a coat on one of my four-year-old children in that sort of traumatic 10 minutes before they're due to leave for school. Now, that's difficult. And I'm often threatening them in that situation to leave them behind or whatever. But threats like that really don't work very well, and they frequently go wrong. Children soon get wise to when you must be bluffing. But is what we're reading about here God facing a difficult situation and making a promise he has no intention of keeping? A promise that he's going to make and then not be true to his word later on. Was God bluffing when he made this promise? Well, let's quickly skim through chapter 3 and see what happens when the first man and woman do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want you to notice certain important things that we see in this chapter. I want you to notice first their unbelief. You see, rather than believe in what her Lord and Creator said in 2:17, the woman believes instead a serpent, an anti-God figure who says, verse 4, "You will not surely die." It's interesting, isn't it? If you set yourself against the thing that we're trying to establish in these talks, which is that God must punish sin, you can see that you are actually siding with the serpent. You are siding with the serpent, saying you will not surely die. But the problems go on, don't they? There's also, in this incident, an ungrateful lack of contentment. You see, the man and the woman are given life in all its fullness, we're told. Yet they covet the one thing that they're denied. Then there's revolt and rebellion. It's the prerogative of the Lord God, the good creator who knows his creation, to declare what is good and evil. But when the serpent says, "You will be like God," the woman makes up her mind to take the fruit, and so does the man. Finally, of course, there's simple disobedience. There's one command in the garden, one boundary marker, and the man and the woman break it. And the Lord God responds decisively to this, to their unbelief, their discontentment, their rebellion, their disobedience. These things that show us what it means to take the fruit, to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He responds decisively, chapter 3, verse 17, over the page. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." Well, sentence is given. Life will be hard, and then he will certainly die, returning from the dry ground he was created from. You see, the man and the woman are excluded from the life-giving presence of God that very day. They don't physically die that day. God mercifully delays the final execution, but they effectively die that day. We might say that they spiritually die that very day. From that moment, they're what the Apostle Paul calls dead in their transgressions. And it would seem that God was not bluffing. So that was Adam. That was back then. that was that incident. What has that got to do with us? Well, the account of what happened in the garden sets a pattern for every relationship that follows, doesn't it? That is, Adam is clearly set up here as, if you like, the sort of representative man. And what happened in the garden is a representative example of what is called sin later in the Bible. So although we weren't there when God declared 2:17 to Adam, and although we express our sin in ways that may have absolutely nothing to do with trees and serpents, that key relationship, that relationship between sin and punishment, between sin and death, applies to us too. So the Apostle Paul is able to say that. This is Romans 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. That's what we've just seen. And so also, death spread to all men because all sinned. I tried to show you in that little picture on the outline how it works. The relation between sin and death was declared to Adam. It was then applied to Adam when he sinned. Now we could say much more about Romans chapter 5 if we had time, but we can at least say this. Because we're in the same creation and because of our relation to Adam, who's the representative man in that creation, the relationship between sin and death applies to us too. Now we hate talking about death, of course. It's the great taboo of our age. But let's face it, we're all shuffling along in that long queue, in that long and winding queue to the grave. The rebellion against God, which infects us all, leads to punishment by death, we've seen. And the credibility of that promise is confirmed every time someone dies, which, for your information, happens about twice every second. About twice every second. There's about 2,000 deaths since the start of this talk. 2,000 individual tragedies from one perspective, but also 2,000 individual pieces of evidence that God will certainly punish your sin with death because he promised to right back when he established the world in which we live. So in a way, we might say, well, end of story. God must punish sin because he's promised to. He can't go back on his word. He's promised to. What more is there to say? But I'm conscious you may still not be persuaded by that. It's all very well, isn't it, for people who have already put their trust in God through Jesus Christ to believe what he says, to trust that. To trust that what he says is right and leave it at that. But if you haven't done that, then it may not be at all obvious to you that the promise of 2:17 is true and certain just because God says it is. Now, the biblical claim, as we've already seen, is that it's the prerogative of the Lord God to declare what is good and evil. But that certainly doesn't make what he declares arbitrary. You know, 2:17, it's not a sort of off-the-cuff remark that God is then helplessly bound to. Now, rather, it reflects something deep of who God is. Now, I think we've seen something of that already. It reflects deeply who he is as the Creator, and it's an appropriate thing for the Creator to promise. But over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at that more deeply. I'm conscious that we need to look at that more deeply. And we're going to see that God promises to punish sin to demonstrate two things. To demonstrate, firstly, that he is God, but then also to express the fact that he is good. That is, we might say that God punishes sin because God is God and because God is good. Because God is God and because God is good. But even at this stage, as people made in God's image, living in the universe he created, I think we can see to some extent the rightness of this promise, the rightness of 2:17, even if only as it applies to other people. That is, Most of us, I think, can see that some sins by some people simply deserve to be punished, even by death. Now, there's a very striking biblical example of this in 2 Samuel 12. I'll tell you the story, and you can look it up for yourself later. The story goes like this. King David has just committed adultery and murder. So God sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. And Nathan rebukes David by telling him a story about a poor man and a rich man. The poor man has nothing but a little ewe lamb, which he loves dearly. The rich man, on the other hand, has huge numbers of cattle and sheep. But when someone comes to visit the rich man, he steals the poor man's lamb to serve at dinner. Now, as he listens to this, David burns with anger. And he says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He deserves to die." But then comes Nathan's devastating twist. We can imagine him looking David right in the eye, and he says, "You are the man." And I'd like to suggest that that's us through and through, isn't it? That is, there's something of the Daily Mail in all of us. So I've called this second argument the tabloid press argument. I have nothing in particular against the tabloid press, but I think it's probably fair enough to say that one of the things the tabloid press does is feed our hunger. It feeds our hunger to accuse anyone but ourselves. You might just like to think about how that's worked in recent years. We've had a steady stream of hate figures, haven't we, in the press? Moira Hindley, Fred West, Ian Huntley, Harold Shipman, Alistair Campbell. But think about this. What sort of standard are we using? What sort of standard are we using to declare that beyond doubt, these people, those people, deserve punishment? Perhaps even in some cases they deserve death. But we do not. Now, who's been arbitrary now? You see, we rightly think that punishment should be proportional, but also seem to think that means that some crimes can effectively be left alone. Our crimes, that is. Because from what we saw in the garden, we all commit crimes against God, don't we? We think about what happened there. Those crimes against God of unbelief, of discontentment, of rebellion, and disobedience, all of them against the Lord God, the Creator. Surely, if we reflect on it deeply, there can't be any crime worse than that. There can't be any crime worse than a crime against God. You know, surely it's only through a sleight of hand, a sort of movement of the ethical goalposts in our own favour, that we can pardon ourselves. You see, we can't escape it, can we? If I say that some sins by some people simply deserve to be punished, who am I to say that I don't simply deserve to be punished too? Now, I've looked at two arguments this evening that suggest God must punish our sin with death. And we're going to look at three more over the coming weeks. As we've also looked briefly at what sin is and what our rebellion against God looks like, you may have become more aware of your own sin. But actually, my main aim has been to convict you of the justice of God in condemning you to death because of it. If that does draw you, as it should, to seek God's mercy more deeply, or perhaps for the first time, let me begin to outline how you might do that, and we'll talk about this more over the coming weeks. Remember that there has actually been one man who didn't deserve to die. one man who didn't deserve to die. This was Pilate's verdict on Jesus. I have found in him no guilt deserving death. And remember the words of the thief who died beside him on the cross. He was rebuking another criminal for insulting Jesus. Do you not fear God? He cried out. We're receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. But also remember Jesus' utterly astonishing words to him. Truly astonishing words, given all that we've seen this evening. Words that bring us sort of full circle back to that promise of life in all its fullness in the garden. Truly I say to you, says Jesus to the one who trusts him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray.